servant of Jesus Christ and brother James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, the theme of this year's conference is taken from verse 3, contending earnestly for the faith. And as we've been stressing over the past weeks, there are many forces around this that are indeed taken away from the inspiration and authority of Scripture, denying the attributes of God and His nature, twisting justification, taking it from justification by faith alone and Christ alone, destroying the doctrine of sanctification, and also mixing up the law and grace. And so that is the reason why this year we've set out to reestablish the foundations, so to speak. Someone has rightly said, the best way to defeat error is to know the truth. And so we are blessed this year to have Dr. Kenneth Talbot, who is both the founder and professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Whitfield Theological Seminary. We're also pleased to have his daughter, Alyssa, and your wife, Phyllis, is back in the warm state of Florida. Okay, but Whitfield Theological Seminary is a organization, I guess you'd call it, or a seminary that is set out to the trained men that cannot go away to seminaries on a full-time basis, to continue pastoring, continue serving within the body of Christ, and continue their theological training. And I know personally, I'd say that's a blessing to many, many men to be able to take training in that respect, in that way. But most of all, in talking with Pastor Talbot, is just that. He's a pastor at heart. So he's not just a theologian, not just an apologist. He's a pastor first and foremost. And in that, I know the elders here at RBC find a kindred spirit in that as well. So, brother, come and preach the word.
Thank you. Coming up from Florida, I now know what they mean by the frozen chosen. Needless to say, actually, I was raised in Ohio, or for those who are more grammatically want to see correctness, reared in Ohio. Somebody once said, you know, we raise goats, we rear our children. So I said, well, I apologize for that. I was raised in Ohio. If I could, if this gets a little long tonight, it's because I was raised as a Baptist. And, you know, you can take a Baptist minister out of the Baptist denomination, you can put him in the Presbyterian church, but you just can't take the Baptist out of the preacher. And so I don't do good on 20-minute homilies. I'm long-winded. I make no apology for it. I promise to be out before tomorrow's meeting. So if you'll bear with me, I would appreciate it very much. Really have a lot to deal with tonight. These two doctrines in particular, tonight and tomorrow night, are going to be a little bit lengthy. Normally I preach about 45 to 50 minutes. But we're dealing with two very large topics. My church thought it was quite humorous because originally both of these topics were about 12 messages each, and they've been watching me try to condense them into one message. And they said, you'll never do it. I never get through anything quickly. It takes forever. But I hope that you will pray that I will be able to accomplish that this evening. Before I turn to the scripture and begin into this topic, I just wanted you to listen once again to a couple of verses we just sang. Isn't it wonderful to have hymns that speak the truth of God's word? Listen to verse 3. Open the word of truth. The word of truth. You know, in life we use the word truth in such a common way. But the Bible speaks of only one truth. The truth that comes from our God. the truth that is contained in the Word of God. That is the only truth. What God says, we know unequivocally. It is true. It will not change. Life is a constant state of change. Everything's changing. This podium, if you want to get into philosophical arguments, they tell us scientifically it's constantly moving. Everything changes. We change our mind. We change a lot of things. But the one thing that never changes is the Word of God. Open thy word of truth that I may see, that I may have understanding. The message written clear and plain for me. Here is the word from God. Remember this. I'm not going to charge you for the little extra things I'm going to throw out here, so feel safe. In the time period of the Reformation, one of the doctrines that was so interesting that was developed was the fact that we are to preach the Word of the living God. And as long as we preach God's Word, that is, as long as we are careful to state exactly what God states, it is as if God Himself is speaking to you. You could go out here. Now, I know there are Pentecostals who do it. They have all these things. God spoke to me in a vision. I don't believe in all the things that are going on out there. We just had this wild revival down in Lakeland, Florida. I don't know if you guys are ever conscious of what's going on down in Florida, but some guy came in and was doing all kind of strange and weird things, kicking people, hitting them, punching them, telling them they were getting gold teeth, all kind of stuff. What the teeth have to do with it, I have no idea. But the Word of God, the Reformers taught us, the Puritans taught us, when we are faithful to preach the Word, that is if God Himself is speaking. Because the Bible is God's Word for us. So it says, thy message written clear and plain for me, then in sweet fellowship walking with thee, thine image on my life engraved will be. And then the fifth verse, O send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. God must show us his truth. We are always dependent upon the grace of God to not only save us, but to lead us throughout our Christian walk with him. We cannot know truth apart from God revealing truth to us. And so we are ever dependent upon His Spirit to lead us, to teach us, to guide us. He says, show me the truth concealed within thy word. And in thy book revealed, I see the Lord. We see God. We understand God when we are in the Word of God. Now, I'm going to talk to you tonight on the biblical doctrine of Scripture. And it's kind of subtitled. This is something I got into, I guess, primarily once I started reading Puritan literature. They always have subtitles to everything. If you read a Puritan book, my brother and I, every General Assembly, go, and when it's our time to preach, we see who comes up with the longest subtitle to something. Well, I didn't go into all of that. But I do have a subtitle. It's called A Theology of Revelation as the Knowledge of God. If you will, turn to 2 Timothy 3, and I just want to look at one verse, verse 16, as a text from which I want to deal with this issue of the Bible as the Word of God. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture. Now, think about this. He means not only what they are uttering under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but the Scripture that they have at that point clearly canonizes the Old Testament. Amazing. When Paul goes and preaches and says, but the Bereans, they are more noble because they searched the what? The Scripture. What did they search, by the way? The Old Testament. and they found that what I was preaching was the truth. I would love to meet a Berean today, because it's hard enough to get people to understand what the New Testament says, let alone how the Old Testament reveals the same truth to them. But Paul here says all of Scripture is inspired of God. He said it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. May we see the necessity of that doctrine as the axiom for Christianity. That is the very foundation. There is no other foundation upon which we can build our church, our Christian life, walk, develop in the maturity of His Spirit apart from the Word of God. May we see that tonight. Let us pray quickly. Our Holy Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming and examining Your Holy Word. We pray, O God, that You would give us the grace and the insight necessary that we would come to embrace the truth of Thy Word, defend that truth against all attacks. We thank You, O God, You have not left us in darkness, but You have revealed Your Word to us. And in that Word is where we find Christ, our Lord. We thank You, O God, for the truth, and we ask that we would be faithful to it in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout the history of the church, there have been numerous attacks that has gone on against the teaching of the Holy Scripture. From outright denial of the inspiration, that is simply a book written by men, or to even the more existential or subjective cultural relative theories that are reflective of sociocultural introspection expressed the general needs of the people, but not really God speaking in His Word. People think some things are only relative from one generation to the next. Some believe it's up to each generation how to interpret it. That's what existentialism is. It's a self-subjective, centered understanding of the Bible. In other words, what do I get from the Bible? What do I really need from the Bible? It's not seen as the objective truth of God's Word. Let me give you an example of this. Bishop N.T. Wright, who is a proponent of the New Perspective on Paul theology, states concerning the historic Reformed Protestant view of the Bible and its authority in this way, and I quote, "To affirm the authority of Scripture is precisely not to say, we know what Scripture means and don't need to raise any more questions." In other words, that's the wrong thing to say, that Scripture has settled the doctrines of the church. He says it's wrong. He further states, "It is always a way of saying that the church in each generation must." That is, he's saying, to talk about the authority of Scripture, it always is a way of saying that the church in each generation must make fresh and rejuvenated efforts to understand Scripture more fully and live by it more thoroughly, even if that means cutting across cherished traditions. Even if we have to cut across what he calls, quote, cherished traditions. By that, he means doctrine. Settled doctrine in the history of the church. We can just eject it out if you believe that the authority of Scripture means that we have settled doctrinal issues that are essential to the fundamental of our churches and the evangelical gospel that we are to preach about Christ and Him crucified. We have to eject those out if necessary. Leave it for each generation to make their own determination. You see, that's the existentialism. Well, that, my friend, is exactly how the doctrine of Scripture is attacked. This is not just any fellow running around loose, arguing here, there, uneducated. This is a man with a doctorate, either out of Cambridge or Oxford. Highly educated individual who just quite doesn't seem to be led by the Spirit when it comes to understanding the Scripture. I don't want to be mad, and I'm not trying to be judgmental, but I do get offended when people attack the Scripture when the Scripture never teaches a thing like these individuals try to propagate. Now, as a confessional teacher of the great doctrines of the Holy Scripture, and I do, and I will refer, by the way, to the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is the doctrinal standard we adhere to in our denomination. It's parallel to the same thing you have in the Baptist Confession of 1689 or the American equivalency of the London Baptist Confession. But I want to show you what the divines at Westminster, all these Puritans got together. And by the way, it was quite an interesting event. Because, you know, the Puritans, we don't think a lot about this. These guys originally were Anglicans, coming out of the Anglican Church movement. Anglicans back then believed in baptismal regeneration. It's something you and I would never even entertain as a possibility in the teaching of Scripture. But they began to realize they had bad doctrine. It's doctrine that had come out of the Roman Catholic Church. It needed to be rejected. And as they were following the reforms of the continent and the churches that were involved in the Reformation, as they began to construct out of all of those other confessions that were being written, and by the way, sometimes confessions are written, sometimes they're not. Everybody's a confessionalist. As soon as you ask somebody what you believe, that's a confession, whether they write it down or whether they just state it orally. So don't get excited over the fact somebody quotes a confession to you or a statement of faith out of a catechism. They're just tools that we use as a standard by which we can determine when someone comes and teaches false doctrine to us. Hey, we don't adhere to that. Here's our teaching. Here's our doctrine. Well, let me write to you what these Puritan divines said concerning the doctrine of Scripture, because there was a lot of things that they turned away from and began to embrace in their theology. Listen to what they write in section 1 of chapter 1 of the Confession. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God of His will, which is necessary to salvation. Now, let me point out to you, what they're speaking about here is general revelation in particular. The Westminster divines are speaking about the idea of us having an innate knowledge of God. They use, for example, this phrase, the light of nature, this phrase, the light of nature, of course, is a reference to the concept that man is a reasonable being who's been created in the image of God. He is created to think like God. Now, he can't exhaust the knowledge that God has. It's impossible. We're finite beings. God is infinite. But God created a man who could receive communication from Him, who could commune. We see that in the garden. Adam walks with God in the midst of the evening and they're talking. There is no other creature created like man. This is the one creature who in this specific way is like his Creator. He is a reasoning being, a thinking being, if you will. And that's what we mean when we say that he's made in the image of God. He thinks like God in a sense structurally, reasonably, or if you will, logically, but not exhaustively or infinitely. It's impossible for us to exhaust even God's Word that is written. But we can hear communication from God. We can receive communication from God. We can read communication from God. We know that God is omniscient, and as an omniscient being, He thinks exhaustively and infinitely. Now, you must understand something, and this is something that's going to relate to tomorrow night, so I want you to put your thinking hats on. I want to stretch you just a little bit on some of this, because sometimes we don't think about it. I'm going to pose a question for tomorrow night. When you say God, what do you think of as a being? That's your only question. When someone says to you, God, what do you think of when you say God? Who is God? What is God? Well, the one thing we know, God is omniscient. He doesn't think in many thoughts. It's one of the great things of the knowledge of God is when it's omniscient, meaning knowing all things, He knows everything in one thought. You and I can't grasp that concept because we don't think that way. At least the people from Ohio that I knew and grew up with don't think that way. I know that. But we don't think that way. It's hard to understand because we only see things usually in our image. That's what man wants to do since the fall. He wants to image everything according to man. And so we kind of think God has to think like we do in the sense that it's a progression of thought. It is not. With God, it is exhaustive, immediate, and not progressive, but all at once. In one thought. Now, that ought to stretch you just a little bit when you think about God's thinking. He speaks to us in many thoughts when He gives us the Bible. Because we couldn't do it in one thought. Adam, before the fall, could not do it in one thought. We were not created to be God. We were created simply to commune with God. And we are dependent upon Him at all times. Further, we believe that God reveals His minor thoughts to us supernaturally, and eventually He has, according to our own teaching, confined that which He wants us to know permanently to the Holy Scripture, wherein He is revealing Himself to be that rational being who communicates to His creatures in His image. Man as a creature created in the image of God is therefore to think God's thoughts. From the beginning, God gave decrees to Adam in the garden, told him things he was to go do. Man was to depend upon doing exactly what God told him to do. Now, when the first sin comes, it comes under the guise of Satan, of course, saying what? He is talking to the woman, and he says to her, well, what has God said? Well, God said we can't touch or eat tree of the knowledge, any of these things. We just can't. And she messes with what God has said. And Satan says to her, do you not know that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be gods? You know what he was saying? You can be just like a god. You could decide for yourself what is right. You can think for yourself. You don't need to listen to what God has said. You need to think for yourself. You need to be autonomous. You don't need to depend upon God. Now, what's Adam doing? You know the implication is he's standing right there. He should have been saying, no, you cannot speak to my wife. He's not. He's just standing there. Listen, this is why the sin falls on us guys. You know, we're always not paying attention at the right time for whatever reason it is. At least my wife tells me that all the time. I don't know. So here you are in the garden. Satan is just going wild, telling you. And you know what? Here's a perfect example. Experience isn't the best teacher. Ask Adam and Eve. It's the worst teacher. You don't trust experience. And in the end, their experience wasn't that they were gods. But it separated them from that real fellowship in righteousness that they had with God. It's much better to obey God than to act upon your own. Well, the Westminster Confession also spoke in this passage that we read. It speaks of the works of creation and providence. This refers to the rational order that God has set forth in the creation of His world, which demonstrates His handiwork and functions in a rational manner as it is perceived by man. Now, I believe that what God says is absolutely true. I could care less what the scientists say. You know, the Presbyterians dropped the ball on this issue when the whole theory of evolution came forward. They were just picking it up and going, well, we've got to somehow reconcile this with the Bible. No, we don't. You just throw all that bad science out the door. Man lies, God speaks truth. That's what you've got to remember. And it was a real problem. I mean, I'm an anomaly. I'm a 24, six-day creationist guy. That doesn't fit real well in some of the circles that I run in. But that's okay. We require that of everybody in our denomination. But I was telling your pastor earlier, the reason why that works so good is 90% of them are former Baptist ministers. So it works real good. We're not sure that we're Presto Baptist or Baptarians, but we're something like that. But what we believe is that we can see in the created order of God's universe, all of its functions and everything else, we can see the wisdom of how God has made it, how it functions, and how it proceeds to continue in the things that God has ordained it to do. But in all of that, while we see the wisdom, the power of God, we do not have a knowledge of God from those created things that tells us that He is a triune God. It doesn't tell us that we need redemption through Jesus Christ alone. It speaks nothing of the specificity that is necessary for us to understand who and what we are. Now, that may have been sufficient for Adam before the fall. But since Adam didn't tell anybody whether it did or not, and we have no record of it, we know for us, creation itself is incapable of doing anything other than showing us the wisdom, the power of God. And that is sufficient enough to bind us in judgment before God. But it can't reveal who the God. It could be one God, 50. How would you know? You can't. He could be an infinite God or just a big physical, finite God. Kind of like the Greeks who put everything in their perspective of their image. You remember, their gods were all superhumans. Creation reveals the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God. Wisdom of the rational order of things, power in that man cannot change God's purpose in creation, and goodness in that the earth replenishes itself and all mankind benefits from God's creation as it relates to life. Divine providence manifests the very hand of that God, which is the culmination of His eternal decree in time and space. Everything works together for good to those who love God. Everything according to the purpose of God. Now they go on to say, do so far manifest this goodness, wisdom, and power. But general revelation, I say to you, cannot. It is not sufficient. It was never meant to reveal to us the triune God, nor of the way of salvation required in Jesus Christ, nor of what we are to do as Christians in our walk before Him. Therefore, it was of necessity God revealed that to us, which is the second part of that doctrine that we hold to on the authority or doctrine of Scripture. It is special revelation. The Bible itself must have been given to us. God speaking supernaturally. Now, in the Old Testament, He did it through visions and dreams and the prophets, etc. But now He spoke to us even by His own Son. And these things have been recorded in the Scripture. Listen to how the divines phrase this. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. And afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. And for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will to His people now being ceased. Two important factors here. God may be truly known, the divines wrote, through special revelation, through God speaking to man and revealing His truth to him, which eventually was written in the canon of Scripture. As Louis Burkhoff stated, quote, in virtue of God's self-revelation, it is possible for man to have a true and
real knowledge of the being of God. We're not left in darkness. It's not, quote unquote, a higher power. Now, I worked with drug addicts for a time period while I was doing my doctorate, my first doctorate. And, of course, I ran into all the crazies in the world out there who are all trained in state universities. And then they want you to go and they say, look, you don't have to. Here again, this is this existentialism. It's really subjective. You don't have to believe there is a God. Just a higher power. Well, it could be the doorknob on your door. And I said, you know, for most of you, the doorknob might work. But for those of us who are a little better understanding about these things, it isn't sufficient for us. We can know, have a true knowledge of the Creator God. As Francis Schaeffer said, He is there and He is not silent. He has spoken to us. The propositions of God which reveal His knowledge and will were given for men to know the true God and the way of salvation. Listen to John Calvin on this. Therefore, through the effulgence which is presented to every eye, both in heavens and earth, leaves the ingratitude of man without excuse. Since God, in order to bring the whole human race under the same condemnation, holds forth to all, without exception, a mirror of His deity and His works. Another or better help must be given to guide us properly to God as Creator. Not in vain, therefore, He has added the light of His Word in order that He might make Himself known unto salvation and bestow the privileges on those whom He has pleased to bring into nearer and more familiar relation to Himself. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs says in 22, beginning at verse 19. So that your trust may be in the Lord, I have instructed you today. God has given you instruction. Have I not written to you excellent things of the counsels and knowledge that I may make known the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send you? Then Paul in Timothy 3:15. Paul says that from a child, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, folks, one thing that's important, the Christ that he's talking about is the Christ of Scripture, not the bumper sticker. So when you see all these bumper stickers going down the road and everybody who's commercialized Christianity today and have made a great profit of it, realize they probably don't understand this doctrine and revelation and the essential part of it. I mean, they get it wrong. All these bumper stickers are always wrong. Remember the one, God said it, I believe it, that settled it. And you know that middle phrase, I believe, that had nothing to do whether it was settled or not. I heard Dr. D. James Kennedy once say, I seen a bumper sticker said, Jesus saves. I said, what, green stamps? I have no idea. What does that mean? I don't know either. Walking up to someone and saying, are you saved, is like asking them how your kidney's working. You don't know. We take people to the Word of God. Here's the truth of God revealed to us of the condition of man after the fall into sin and what man must do in order to be redeemed. That is to believe the Christ of the Scripture who is revealed to us. Not as we imagine Him, but as He is presented to us in the Word of the living God. The Westminster Divines continued by stating those ways of God revealing Himself having now ceased. 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10 says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail, meaning they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge. Now, by knowledge here, some people say, well, are we not growing in knowledge every day? It depends on how you define knowledge. I define knowledge by the concept of truth. And if the truth is that which is contained in the Word of God, when the Word of God ceased, knowledge ceased. Now, you may make judgments every day. You may learn something you didn't know before. But how do you know that what you've just learned is the truth? I mean, if you don't know what God's thinking about it, what do you compare it to? The one thing that is truth, that is knowledge, is the Word of God. And up to that point, everything else is suspect as far as I'm concerned. I am not a person who could work on a car. That is not my gifting or calling. Tried it, and my wife agrees. I am not a mechanic. You buy a car, I understood the principle. See, I got this real quick. You buy a car, and you trade it in before all of that working stuff that's insured runs out. So the guy who knows how to do it will fix it for me. But you know, because I don't know and understand the combustible engine and all of the principles and everything of the mechanics, doesn't mean I can't drive the car. That was the easier part. Putting in the key, turning it on, as long as there's gas in it, it normally starts up. Well, I didn't have to exhaustively know everything there was about those details in order to have an understanding and make a judgment that this is the way it must work. Well, I'm very restrictive. I don't think knowledge is something that should be generally classified out there as whatever we think we know, therefore must be known, and therefore must be true. No. There's one truth, and that truth is the word that God has given to us. That truth does not change. Never. Ever. Well, that brings us then to what Paul continues to say then. He says it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. He's saying, you know, right now we don't have the full canon. God is revealing. He's used prophecies. He's used tongues. He's used knowledge. It was fundamental to the foundation of the early church. But these things eventually pass because we know in part and we prophesy in part. We have the partial revelation of God. But when that which is perfect has come, the word perfect here out of the Greek is in the neuter. It means it's not male or female. It's not Christ he's talking about here, as many would say. It's an inanimate object. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. This is what he was talking about. When that which is perfect, the Word of God, when it comes, that which is in part will be done away. They'll cease. And then we will see, not through a glass darkly, but we will see as we are taught to see by God. This book, do you realize this book, a book that people died to have one copy of? We have no concept of that in our generation. None whatsoever. We've never had to fight for the Word of God. Not in our generation. Not going back for 200 years in this country. There were countries where if you had the Word of God, you died for possessing it. During the Roman Empire, I'm off track here a little bit, but this isn't going to cost you any extra. You know, they would write out and they would say, are you a Christian? Because, I mean, Christianity was persecuted. And they would say, disavow Christ or we'll kill you. And of course they'd disavow Christ. They'd leave and then they'd go back and start preaching and teaching their Bibles and go on. Well, I would certainly hope we could do a little better than that. But it got around to the Roman emperor that, you know, these people will stand up and say anything to get rid of us so they can go back and do what they're doing. Preach their Christianity. So he sent his Roman legions out and he said, you find their Bibles. Back then, a Bible was just in handwritten form. If you had one or two in a whole country, you may have had a really... I mean, if you had one for a church, you had a real important possession. And so he says, you go out and you tell them to prove they are not Christians to us. This time, make them give you your Bible. Well, the idea probably was a pretty good idea. The one thing that the emperor didn't take under consideration is the Romans spoke Latin, the Christians spoke Greek, and the Romans couldn't read Greek. So they would come into a community that was Christian. They would say, are you Christians? A disavow Christianity. They go through the thing of disavowing Christianity. I mean, you got all those Roman soldiers standing there, and you know they're going to take their sword and whack your head off. I imagine people broke. Then they say, now give us your Bible. And they go in and pull copy of Plato off the shelf and hand it to them, and they would go, ha, good, it's in Greek, and they leave. And they would laugh the whole time they're leaving, going, ha, they didn't get our Bible. People have been persecuted. That's my point for having this book. During the Huguenot movement, the Reformation in France, you know that hairdo called a French bun? Get the big thing in the back. You know what that was for? They had Bibles, whole Bibles. They were thick, about so big. I mean, these things were hard to get a hold of. But if you owned a Bible in France, a Roman Catholic country where you weren't supposed to have one, it was a death penalty. And the women, when they would go to their church services, would hide the Bible in their bun. That's what the bun was designed for. And when they get there, they would take them down and pull their Bibles out. So they had Bibles with them. We've never experienced that kind of persecution. But what is this? This is God's mind. This is how God thinks. This is how God has revealed Himself to us. These are the thoughts of God. Do you understand that? These are the thoughts of God who supernaturally, through the power of the Holy Spirit, wrote through godly men that which He wanted you to know, how He thinks and what He thinks about. Well, that brings us then to this doctrine of biblical inspiration. Hey, and I've only got another 12, 13 pages to go. So we're going to make it, hopefully. Brother, you need to watch your clock because I'll be far behind here. If men are going to accept the revelation of God as God's knowledge, will, and truth about Himself, man, and creation, then the logical question which follows is this. How do we know that the words in the Bible are the words of God? Well, let's talk first a little about revelation and inspiration. Revelation reveals the mind of God to man. It is a communication of knowledge. We've said that. Inspiration, though, deals with the written word of God as it relates to the infallibility of the Scripture. The word of God is infallible and inerrant in the original autographs as God has revealed it to us. And He has preserved that word from generation to generation to us. We have an authoritative word from God that is an infallible word for us, inerrant in its teachings. The Bible, we maintain, is God's words or thought. Thus we speak of the necessity of revelation and inspiration as being inseparable doctrines, which rely on one another. It must. Inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration teaches that the Bible is the plenary, verbal, infallible, authoritative, and inerrant Word of God. It's a long phrase, isn't it? Well, you know, in theology, there's a real explanation of that. You know, people say, why do you people always use all this language? I mean, you use words that you can't even find in the... You know, we have absolutely done an incredible thing. I'm not sure there's any word in the Bible longer than 3 syllables. But we can make 15-syllable words to try to explain it all. It's amazing, isn't it? You see, that's the stupidity of man. Somehow, we just can't communicate like God does. Simple. We got to make it confusing. I don't know why. But I have a theory. And the theory is this. If I use a certain term, it includes a lot of other things behind it. And so, it's like anything else. I would use the concept of being a lawyer, but they're confusing to themselves. I'm not sure that's one we want to deal with. Unless it's in Crayola, I'm not sure they get it. But, you know, they have certain language. Doctors have words, Latin phrases and stuff, to describe certain things. It means a whole lot of things. That's why we use words, technical words. If you want to talk about the millennium and millennial, you know, the word millennium means thousand, but it refers theologically to different views about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you can say pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, those have hours of concepts behind them. And if you've studied and know them, you can say one word and it expresses what normally you would have to take hours to explain. And that's why they write theological language the way they do. They're trying to find concise ways to express a lot of information in a very short way so that they can carry on meaningful dialogue in all of this. And whether or not God thinks it's that great or not, we'll find out one day. I'm betting He doesn't. But nevertheless, We use this term, plenary, verbal, infallible, authoritative, and inerrant word of God. Inspiration is that super influential work of the Holy Spirit upon divinely chosen men so that their writings are trustworthy and authoritative. It also is God's superintendence of the human author so that in using their own personalities, they, though composed and recorded without error, with absolute authority, God's revelation to man in the words that He gave them to write. God superintended His work. He did not dictate it as if man was a secretary taking dictation. He used human authors in their own individual styles. That's why you do see stylistic genre in the literary structure of the different books. But it was without error. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 19-21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. What you do well to heed is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let me throw another freebie in here for you. There is never a time that the Bible denies that it is the inspired Word of God. There's never a time it says, oh, it's a book of men and God. It's the thoughts of men, and at some point, and sometimes God uses that and dynamically imposes Himself through His Spirit upon you, and then at that point it becomes God's Word. No. The Bible never teaches these things. The Bible continuously affirms over and over again, this is God's Word to man. Holy men wrote as they were inspired by God through His Spirit what God wanted man to know. Plenary means every word of the Bible. We've seen that in 2 Timothy 3:16. Every word is inspired, not just every other word. You know the problem that you have? Here's another one of those freebie things. You know the problem you have when you have truth and error in the Bible? When you have man and God? The question is which parts are God's and which parts are man? What standard would you use to make that decision? And how do you know that your choice is not my choice? Or that I may say, no, what you're talking about, that's written by men. This that I'm talking about is written by men. You never solve anything. You talk about utter confusion. The Bible at that point makes no sense. What purpose would it have? You would be left with exactly what Bishop N.T. Wright says today. We just need to leave it up to each generation to find out how the Bible might subjectively meet their needs. They bring the meaning of the Bible to apply it as they see it to their issues. And thus, we conform the Bible to our image, our thoughts, our ideas. No, the Bible is. Every word is in the Bible. Inspired of God. Verbal means that God literally gave them. Actually, the word inspired means exhaled, breathed out. These are the words God has breathed out to us. Infallible and inerrant means that the original autographs are without mistakes or errors in their writings. Now, if the Bible teaches its own inerrancy and infallibility, then to deny the doctrine is simply to disbelieve the Bible. That's what you've got to come to the logical conclusion of. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Thus, if you disbelieve the Bible, you ultimately have to disbelieve God. And that's where the problem really comes in. I have a real hard time believing a person can say, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God because I deny what God says about His own Word. And that becomes the problem. Anytime the Scriptures are attacked, why are they attacked? They're attacked for one reason. They want the Bible not to be the standard, but they want man to be the standard. You know, the Greek philosopher Heraclitus said, that truth is so subjective that man is the measure of all things. He is not. God is the measure of all things. God's Word is how He gives us the measuring tool. If we deviate from the Bible, we are off of God's plan and into man's plan. We cannot go there. And if we cannot trust the Bible in one fact or circumstance, then how can we trust the Bible in any other area? That's the question you have to ask. Thus, that's why we affirm that the Scripture are without error or fault in all of its teaching as the inspired Word of God. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, and I don't want to spend much time here. I want to move on to try to cover this. Beginning in verse 7, but if we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of the age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things of God which have prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. That's how we are revealed these things. Through the Spirit of God. If they don't get it, you've got to ask the question, what spirit were they listening to when they rejected the Bible as the Word of God? For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, God has to know Himself. Now, here's another theological tidbit that didn't cost you anything. You guys are getting a financial good deal here tonight. God is infinite in relationship to us, but not to His own self. He knows who He is. He knows Himself from the depth of His own being. There is nothing that takes God by surprise in who He is. I mean, if there is, that's dangerous. Because if God doesn't, and we're going to deal about this tomorrow night, if God doesn't remain who He is at all times, if He changes one iota on anything, on one thought, we're all in trouble. Because then everything is up for grabs. Nothing is necessarily absolute whatsoever. The Spirit has searched all things, yes, the deep things of God, for what man knows, the things of a man except the Spirit of man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know. Didn't say that we might think we know, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now, when I grew up, I have to profess, I was raised in an Arminian church. And you heard all of those phrases. Well, you know, there's all kind of funny things people say in church. My favorite one that I heard over and over again was, I wouldn't give you a nickel for a theologian. What is a theologian? Somebody who studies the Bible. Why would you not give a nickel for someone who studied the Bible? I think because the pastor thought if he had to study the Bible, you really got him in a cramping problem because he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want you playing stump the preacher. So don't study it, just listen to what I say. Gee, I don't think the Roman Catholic Church could have said it any better. Only they weren't clever enough to figure that little phraseology out. The Spirit has revealed to us the things freely given by God. This is God's Word. He intends for us to know this book. All of us, from the least to the greatest. And your spiritual maturity to be able to claim that you truly are growing in Christ and to watch the development is dependent upon what you know about this book. You won't grow apart from it. I know we see people on TV, they speak in unknown tongues, they roll down the aisles, they bark, they cluck, they oink like pigs, they do all these different things. And somehow they say, if you've got this slain in the Spirit thing, this is how you truly know God. I got news for you. They will not grow in the grace of God unless they are growing through the Word. There are no shortcuts to being mature in Christ apart from knowing the Bible. You want to know what God thinks? You just got to open the book. If someone gets up and says, God gave me a revelation, my answer is, well, where do you find it in the Word? And if you find it in the Word, why'd you need it? He already revealed it to me. Why would God confuse me with you coming here? I don't even know who you are. Why would you do that? I had one guy who used to come to a class I taught, and he used to say all the time, I'm blessed every week. It was, I'm blessed. How you doing? I'm blessed. One day he comes in and he says, oh, you know, God told me I should tell you this. And I sit and listen to it, and I said, I'm glad you said that. Because last night God spoke to me about you. He said, he did. I said, yes. And he told me to tell you that you need to go down to the bank, get a loan for $1 million, and give it to me. He said, I don't think God said that. I said, whoa. You think you're the only one God talks to? I want my money. And he said, you would reject this. You wouldn't like it. But he said, you go do it anyway. He never once after that told me that God ever told him anything to tell me. And I appreciated that. Here's where God speaks. He told me, he says, how do you get around an argument like that? I said, just use your Bible. Just say, where is it? Give me chapter and verse. Amen. Any place, chapter and verse, where God told me to give you $1 million. It isn't in there. He says, we have now not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, people, we talk about this inspiration and authority of the Bible. We talk then as the Bible being the rule of faith. We've seen that in 2 Timothy, all Scripture. What's its purpose? It's profitable for what? Doctrine, for teaching. That's what the word doctrine is, teaching. If you don't like, I've run into people who say, well, you know, doctrine, you guys are always cutting hairs here. I said, you know what? God wants us to be very specific here. Because error leads to damnation. Truth leads to life. One would think you want to be a little careful about your doctrine, wouldn't you? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, especially the man of God in the context, who can be equipped for every good work. God has given His Bible to govern and rule us in life. Considering what the teaching of the divines were on biblical authenticity, listen to how the divines express this. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because it is the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, and the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation to many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, did you hear all that? All that fancy stuff? Nah, the majesty of the style, the writing, and all the efficacy, and all the parts fitting in, all of that certainly does have a testimony to the fact that it is the Word of God. But listen to what they say. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and the divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness and by with the Word in our heart. There it is. We are to believe the Bible is the Word of God simply because God says it is. It's very simple. It's not hard to understand that. You don't have to give a 200-page dissertation on why I need to believe the Bible. Because if you don't believe the Bible, the Scripture says, you'll die and go to hell. It's very simple. You don't have to do anything else. That's just very simple. That's the gospel. You have to believe what the Bible says. You have to believe it's from God. You have to believe it's the truth. And what it speaks about is essential to your salvation. Because apart from it, you cannot. Because apart from it, you cannot know God, know Christ, or know salvation. Thus we say the Bible is self-authenticating. There's another big word, so I'm going to throw that out to you. Self-authenticating. It reveals itself as the Word of God. and needs no other testimony but God Himself, His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that the Bible is the Word. It's not based on the testimony of any man or the testimony of any church. But the authority by which we are to believe and obey the Bible is simply God speaking. Listen to the Scottish theologian James Walker, who wrote, and I quote, "The Bible is its own evidence. The Spirit who miraculously gave it of old to prophets and apostles now unveils it supernaturally to God's elect and brings home the conviction of its divinity. And it is only this faith that really makes it God's book to you. In proving the Scriptures to be the Word of God by such proofs as found in the God of divine faith, the ultimate proof is drawn from the Scriptures themselves. The Bible is the most glorious of God's works and the highest proof of deity. He had magnified His Word above all, His name. Besides, a mere rational faith in God does not afford a basis for the further faith of a supernatural revelation. To be settled in the faith of divinity, it was said, it is not enough to assent to this truth merely upon grounds of reason, but you should assent to it upon grounds of faith. There are more clear marks and characters of a divinity stamped upon the Holy Scriptures than all the works of nature." Unquote. You want to see the hand of God? You want to know the God? You want to know the Creator? You want to hear what He has to say? It's here. I cannot take the created universe. I mean, there's wisdom, knowledge, power out here. You can look at the whole way creation works. You can't take a lost person out and show him that and say, "Oh, can you see God?" Because the answer is no. You've got to take him the book. You've got to preach the truth to him. You've got to share with him what the God of Scripture says. Here's where He's revealed Himself to us. And if we are to accept this Word, it will take the work of His Spirit in us, bearing witness with our spirit that this is His book. And by faith, we see God and His Word and there only. That's what Walker was emphasizing. We believe the Bible is the Word of God because God is truth itself. We're told that in John 17:17. "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." You don't find that anyplace else. Right there. Your word is truth. He's the author of Scripture. We've seen that in our text. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. Not part of it. All of it. Calvin writes, "When that which professed to be the Word of God is acknowledged to be so, no person, unless devoid of common sense and the feelings of a man, will have the desperate hardihood to refuse credit to the speaker. Our faith in doctrine is not established until we have a perfect conviction that God is its author. Hence, the highest proof of Scripture is uniformly taken from the character of Him whose Word it is." It is God's Word. We have the Word ordained to us, given to us, because the Bible simply says we are to believe it. We believe, Gordon Clark says, "The Bible is the Word of God because," and I quote, "you or I might be induced to accept the Bible by the testimony of the church, but a Muslim would not." Oh, I'm not politically correct, am I? Sorry about that. Neither was Gordon Clark, but hey, it's okay. A Muslim wouldn't. Why wouldn't he? Different faith. Different God. "You or I might be induced to accept the Bible by the testimony of the church, but a Muslim would not. You or I might consider the matter heavenly, but the humanist would call it pie in the sky. The literary style of some parts of the Bible is majestic, but Paul's epistles are not models of style. The consent or logical consistency of the whole is important, for if the Bible contradicted itself, we would know that some of it would be false. Personal testimony as to the saving efficacy of the doctrine impresses some people, but others point out that queer people believe queer things and find great satisfaction in their oddities. Now, he wasn't referring to the queers you're thinking about. He's talking about people who have strange ideas, just so you understood that. Although I'm sure it included the other group. How then may we know that the Bible is true? The confession answers, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth of divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. There it is. We also talk about the Bible, therefore, also being sufficient. We call it the sufficiency of Scripture. The Westminster Divines in this concept said the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, God's, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. The divines are directing us to understand the sufficiency of Scripture in revealing the mind of God and following four areas. God's glory, clearly revealed. This is what God expects of His creatures in order to glorify Him. Two, man's salvation, how man must come to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to point this out later in justification by faith, but just here again, I'm going to throw you something. It's a freebie, but it's going to hit later, so you really don't get charged either way for it. The phrase, in Jesus Christ, you're going to see it in Paul's theology very heavily when we deal with the doctrine of justification by faith. Folks, we who believe in the sovereign grace of God in redemption must always be sure that we do not confuse election for salvation. God didn't elect you and therefore you're saved. God elected you unto Jesus Christ in whom you are saved. Jesus Christ is the salvation. Election was just God's choosing us in Him before the foundation of the world. Make sure you get it right. This is where the hyper-Calvinists really mess up. That's why they had those weird sayings. You walk down the street and all of a sudden God will flash something in your mind and you'll get saved. You don't need people preaching. You don't need missionaries. All the weird things that the I knew of in Ohio as Hartshell Baptist. I actually knew some of them, believe it or not. You don't need to preach the truth. You don't think God will bring us. No, well, God said He ordained the preaching of His word as the means to bring them. But the problem is they thought election was salvation. In reality, Christ Jesus is salvation, not election. Don't get the doctrine confused. Because I got bad news. If you're trusting in election for salvation, you might have missed Christ. And that might be a real tough situation in the future when you stand before God and find out your faith was in the wrong doctrine. So don't do that. Let's make sure we get our doctrine straight. Very important. So we have, let me see where I'm going at this point. Page 12 and we're moving on. We also talk about, besides the sufficiency of Scripture, the perfection of Scripture. Excuse me, but I'm just kind of scooting through here because I know I'm out of time, so I'm pushing as hard as I can. The perfection of Scripture. The divines say that unto which nothing at any time may be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. The canon of Scripture is complete. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians 13. We believe that nothing new can be revealed by the Spirit to be added to Scripture. Nothing can be taken away from it. God has already given us a complete and all-sufficient truth, a book of propositions, both with didactics, meaning teaching, and with narrative, recording history. And from that completed revelation, we develop all of our Christian faith. When I say that, I mean our whole system of Christian beliefs and teachings. While the Old Testament foretells of the new dispensation, the New Testament does not refer to anything further than revelation to be expected before the second advent of Jesus Christ. No pretended revelation since the days of the apostles have borne the marks or been accompanied with the signs of supernatural revelations. There's also the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. The Westminster Divines wrote, all things in Scripture are not plain and like in themselves, nor clear in all things, yet those things necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly pronounced and open in some places or others that not only the learned, but the unlearned It is not a Gnostic gospel that we believe. Some mystical thing, higher knowledge. The learned and the unlearned. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with someone who's not a believer? Have you ever tried to talk? I am involved. My wife works for a company which deals with drug and rehab counseling. And one of the men who works there, I spend time with periodically because I'm on a state board that deals with distribution of your tax dollars to the tune of like $150 million. And I said, yeah, I'll be happy to serve. I'd like to know where my money's going to. And I'm very unhappy where it always goes. Talking to him, who's a nominal Methodist, has no idea of what it means to be born again by the Spirit of God. And they always equate. When you talk about when someone is transformed by the Spirit, they equate that to a Gnostic concept. Oh, he's been enlightened to some higher truth through knowledge. That Gnostic concept. It's not that. The divine said. The Bible makes it clear. The learned and the unlearned can both come and understand the basic use and ordinary means that is sufficient to their own understanding. It's like any other book. We come and we read it. But the difference is we depend upon the Spirit to teach us. And He reveals the truth to us. But we don't look at it as some mysticism, some Gnostic concept. As soon as you get your doctorate, then you have the inward insight to the truth. Absolutely not. The Bible was written that we can know its truth. Whether learned or unlearned, we can all come to the Word. We can study it. It's meaning we may have to take more time than others, but that's fine. The principle is this. The Spirit is the one who will teach us. He will grow us. We will not all grow at the same rate. But I guarantee you, he who spends time in the Word with the Spirit of God, he will grow in time. And of course, we know that all Christians are commanded to read the Scriptures. Acts 17:11 said, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things are so." We ought to be receiving the Bible as the Word of God, searching the Word, knowing what it reveals to us of God. Of Christ. You can't know God, you can't know Christ apart from the Word. It's all intricately linked together, which is the necessity that it must be the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of the living God. And let me just end then with the final authority of Scriptures. The divines talked about this. I wish I could spend more time. Like I said, 12 sermons in one is a tough thing to do. I like to be very precise, and so it's hard to kind of pull it all together. But the divines went on to say in the Westminster Confession, the supreme judge, listen to this, the supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence they are to rest, can be none other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. The rule here in Westminster Confession of Faith, section 10 of chapter 1 is called a standard for judgment. A judge is the expounder and applier of that rule to the decision of a particular case. When the judge is supreme, he is the final authority on the issue of which no higher authority can be appealed to in such cases. This book here is our authority. This is the profession both Baptists, Presbyterians, and historically Congregationalists now. Probably not so many today. Of course, I can say that true about a lot of Presbyterians, too. This is the final authority. This is what we build our church on. This is how we live our Christian life and faith. This is what we preach. When we preach of the way of salvation to men, it is the Christ of this Scripture. It's the final rule on every argument. It's the final rule on what men write. If a man writes and does not write what the Word says, then he's not
being honest with God and His Word. It's a final authority on what I preach, your pastor preaches. It's the final authority upon which everything we believe must be brought here and judged. That's why the Puritans were really precisionists. What they said was, we're accountable for every word. I remember reading when Martin Luther said he was surprised that people could hear his preaching because his knees knocked so loud every time he got up to preach the Word of God for fear that God would hold him accountable for something he didn't say that was right. He was surprised they could even hear what he said. The fear, I have to represent God. I have to speak what God's... My opinion does not matter. Your opinion does not matter. God's opinion is the only one that matters. And that is something that we have held to as Christians. The final authority. I don't care whether you're eloquent or not. I don't care whether you have doctorates or not. I don't care whether you're a great writer or no writer. The final authority on all issues of life, faith, and practice must be brought to the rule of our standard of faith, the Bible and the Bible alone. Gordon Clark wrote, and I quote, "Unfortunately, the visible churches that have descended from the Protestant Reformation, especially the larger and wealthier denominations, have to a considerable degree repudiated the Bible. Schleiermacher, ritual, and modernists substitute religious experience for the Word of God. The New Orthodox also deny the truth of the Bible and substitute something called an existential encounter. They fail to tell us how this experience determines the number of sacraments, the mode of baptism, the principles of church government, or even the doctrine of the atonement. Without such information, controversies of religion can be settled only by a majority vote. That is, by the whims or ambitions of ecclesiastical politicians. No wonder this age is being called the post-Protestant era. No wonder there is talk of church union with Rome. Without information from God, men are left to their own devices." Unquote. You know, Emperor Valens, during the Arian controversy, which was the teaching that denied the Trinity, promised Basil, or Basil, however you want to pronounce his name, he promised him great preference if he would subscribe to the position of Arian doctrine. And he responded to the emperor with this, and I quote, "Sir, these speeches are fit to catch little children. But we who are taught by the Spirit are ready to endure 1,000 deaths rather than suffer one syllable of Scripture to be altered." Unquote. I don't care what the arguments of men are. Spirit of God that saved me from my condemnation, through that atoning work of Jesus Christ, testifies in this book every time I open it. This is the Word of God. Believe this, you live. Reject it, you'll die. And you'll die without Christ.